Because guess what? We're giving Jamie the day off, and I get to share what the Lord has placed on my heart with all of you. It is July 4th weekend, so I guess we can all expand this little holiday. I hope you all had a great time. And it's funny, one thing, did you see the Declaration of Independence up there? I don't know if anybody's, this is such a diversion, so this could take, we could be here all day. But no, if you look at the very bottom of that document, these guys that signed that document, it says, we pledge our lives, our fortunes, our freedom, everything we have for the sake of freedom, for this cause of freedom. And I'm just thinking, wow, those guys, and they did, they pledged everything that they had for the sake of it. And so we shouldn't take this holiday lightly. But as Jared mentioned, it is one thing to have a certain, confidence in your country and a confidence in, what we've established here. But there's another confidence, because earlier in that preamble to the Declaration of Independence, they give credit to the Almighty. And so that's what I think we should do today. And somehow I'll weave that into our message today. But I'm glad you're here. My name's Rick Holman. I'm the campus pastor here. Normally, we do receive our messages via live simulcast from our Shea campus, but today, I get to teach for you. Bulletins, take a look at. We've got some things coming up. I'm also charged with doing the announcements here, so I want to make sure you see that. So we've got some things coming up. Somebody came up to me last week and they said, how come you haven't been making any comments about the World Cup? You've been making all these comments about the Olympics and the Canadians. Well, the Canadians didn't make the World Cup, so it's off my radar screen. But we do have James back there who's wearing a Pittsburgh Penguins hat. So I made a hockey reference this morning. And then, but I don't know if you noticed Wimbledon, we had two Canadians in the quarterfinals and semifinals. It was interesting. John McEnroe, one of the announcers says, he goes, yeah, we have a Canadian woman in the semifinals of Wimbledon, or the finals, sorry, of Wimbledon. He said, this is monumental. This is, something like this hasn't happened in Canada for hundreds of years, thousands of years. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, let's make it a little more dramatic. So, but she lost, the World Cup's been fun. I don't know if you've been watching it all, but the whole tripping thing and the whole falling over and the big scene of that getting a yellow card has just kind of been funny for me to watch. And so around our house, I'm going to try doing that, just kind of brush along one of my kids and do this major flop and see if my wife will give me a yellow card or something. But speaking of our kids, Morgan and McKenzie, I believe, because I haven't talked to him about a week, they're in Paris proper somewhere, and the only note I got was a picture of a croissant and a picture of one of them eating pizza, along with the message of, because most of you, if you don't know, my kids are on this crazy European adventure with no money from mom and dad coming, and so they're doing it very thrifty, and one of the things they did was they wanted to go see the Palace of Versailles, and where they're staying, it was going to cost fair amount of money to go out there to see it, so they walked. And so they said, we walked 30 kilometers today. So to do the math, that's about 18 miles to go see. So I said, you deserve that piece of pizza that you had. So the girls are safe as of last week. But anyways, enough of the frivolity to get started. I want to share with you a message that kind of came near to dear in my heart, and it's a passage of scripture that really became near to dear to my heart when, at a point in my life, I'd become pretty fixated with my own self, pretty fixated with what I had accomplished in life, pretty fixated with what things had been bestowed upon me. I was given a nice title. I was given some resources. We had a really nice house. We had a lot of things kind of going for us, yet there was this piece that was missing. And I kind of went to kind of this mentor dad guy of mine, and I said, I'm just really not feeling the joy with everything that I thought I needed. And he said, hey, I got a great passage for you. And it's this passage that we're going to talk about this morning. But before I do, I want to pray, and then I want to introduce a word to you. So let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this new morning that you've given us and just the opportunity to just put away the distractions of our day, our week, and just come before you and hear your truth. Lord, I pray that it would be your words that are spoken this morning, that it would be your words that would penetrate hearts and transform people, that would draw them in a closer and a deeper relationship with you. And Lord, we praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So right out of college, some of you know I really loved money, and that was kind of my thing. And so I went to work for Merrill Lynch as a stockbroker. And one of the things I learned, you know, of all things, is you buy low and you sell high. That's kind of the magic trick of investments and such. And so along with those strategies, I got to meet one of my fellow co-workers, and he was a guy from Louisiana who is just a larger-than-life character, and he's got 1,000 stories I could tell, but I can't tell them in this room, probably 999 of them, because he was fairly crazy. But he introduced a word to me, and the word was contrarian. He says, "Rick, do you know what a contrarian is?" And I said, "I have no idea what a contrarian is." He said, "Well, a contrarian is the one who does opposite of what everybody else is doing. If conventional wisdom says you should do this, invest in oil, then we should go over here and invest in technology. If conventional wisdom says we should be investing in technology, we should be over here investing in oil." And so what I want to do is I want to do a little word picture association with you. I put together for you visual learners something to maybe have you start to bring to mind what contrarian means. Because obviously we're here in a church and we're going to be speaking about God type of stuff. And I would say God was the master contrarian in our lives. And so take a look up here. I want to show you. I went back into my old photo album and I found an old picture of myself. And I put it up here for you. It was a picture where I was taking about 17. Not exactly, can't tell lies, that's not me. It could have been me, but it wasn't. That's Arnold Schwarzenegger. Now, as a young guy, he won several contests. He became known as Mr. Universe. He was considered one of the strongest guys in the world. You know, a lot of stuff has happened in his life, but at this point in time, this was kind of, I thought, just almost a perfect picture of a specimen of a body. Wouldn't you agree? So in our world and in our life, you know, this is considered powerful and strong, okay? But I found another picture of myself that goes back to when I was 16. This is maybe not the epitome of what we'd consider as strong or forceful or something that we kind of admire to. And so one more picture. The next thing I'm going to show you is that is our, it's called the assault forces of our U.S. Navy, and it represents our nuclear submarines. Our submarines. Submarines go under the water. These go above the water, so that would make them boats, which would also make them aircraft carriers, but you get the point. So this represents more power, more force, more strength, more firepower than most countries possess in their entire arsenal, their entire country. Yet if we take a look at the picture below, we'll see what God uses is pretty powerful. A slingshot was able to change the course of history a little bit. Our next picture is a picture I like. Take a look up here, because it's kind of near and dear to my heart. It's a picture of business people who have risen to the ranks or chasing after a dream that is going to be filled with power and prestige and titles and houses and cars. And these are going to be the future CEOs of our country. And yet they possess so much power and strength. And that's something that we aspire to and we hold to very high esteem. Yet the picture below it is kind of a contrast with that. It shows a lonely guy without any press, without any public notice, just leading his sheep. And we've seen what God was able to do with a guy like that who was able to lead sheep. One more picture we have up here is kind of the epitome of strength in our country. These are our gladiators, the football players. More so than any other sport, the football players are considered the most strong, the most fiercest, the most aggressive, the most kind of what every kid wants to aspire to. Yet if we look over here on the other side, it's maybe a contrast. It's the kids that are part of a chess team. Maybe don't get the same publicity. There's not the cheering in the background that they normally get. Kill, kill, kill. Take the pawn. Take the pawn. No, it's just kind of an interesting contrast in what maybe the world holds as strong and maybe what the world holds is maybe not so strong. And so that's what I want to talk about today is these pictures all have in common two things. One in which maybe the world tells you is something that is strong or makes you strong or identifies you as being strong. versus what God tells you is where you really derive your strength from. There's one more statue or one more picture I want to show you. We're going to show you. It's a picture of a self-made man, and that was the title of this statue. I first saw it when we lived in Colorado, and it was in this roundabout that we would go around quite frequently, and I just remember looking at it, and I became fascinated by it, and you know, it's kind of the epitome of what we're trying to do, especially as Americans. We see ourselves as chiseling ourselves, creating ourselves. We're deriving all of our strength and passion and energy from ourselves, and we've done a really good job of it, because look at our muscles, and look at our color, and all that stuff, but I just wonder how we got that hammer and the chisel to begin with, to start that work. And so the epitome of a self-made man, which I would throw myself into that category a little bit, and a guy that I identify with is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, we're going to talk about a little bit, but I thought what I'd do is I want to give you a little bit of background on Paul. Because the passage that we're going to teach from today is really a beautiful picture of how God can take something that the world says is where you should be and just flip it completely upside down and says, no, this is where you should be. The Apostle Paul was a great Jewish boy who was raised in a good family, ended up getting a good job. He was born in a great area. He became a citizen of a great country. He was a famous guy. He was a contemporary of the apostles. He was around when Jesus lived. He actually became friends with Peter and Matthew and Mark and guys like that. But he had a different life that we're going to talk about, a life that would be very contrarian in nature, a life that was heading in one direction that would go another direction. Because God had a plan for this guy named Paul. Paul, as you see, was maybe a guy who in the early times had his blinders on as far as what he was going to do in life. When I mentioned he was a good Jewish boy, it meant that he was very steeped in the law, very steeped in the covenant of the law, thou shalt and thou shalt nots, and the thousands of other laws that the Pharisees created. And he was a Pharisee. And he was a guy who, at the time of Christianity and the time of the resurrection of Christ, he did not actually see the resurrected Christ, but he hung out with guys who told this story about, no, Jesus is real. Jesus is who he said he was. And so Paul thinks he's doing the right thing being a Pharisee. And what he means by doing the Pharisee thing is he doesn't want this Christianity to get a foothold anywhere. In fact, the real believers, the real law keepers were thinking Christianity was just a cult that they needed to squash. And so Paul, I mentioned, had this really good job of which his job was to kind of help squash what was going on in Christianity. So before we get there, I want to share with you one quick thought that just to have you stew on for a minute while we begin to look at this passage. And it has to do with these pictures of strength and weakness. When you believe that the strength of God is infinitely more powerful than any strength you are capable of on your own, and in your weakness, God's strength and his glory can be revealed, you'll find joy. The way I even titled this message is even backwards in society. Finding joy in weakness. A lot of times we find sorrow in weakness. We find frustration in weakness. We find all these things are really worry in weakness. We find all these things in weakness that aren't marked by the word joy. And that's what I love about God. He's able to flip those things around to where that makes sense. So as we get to know Paul a little bit further, here was a guy who, as I said, was starting to hear this story of this resurrected Christ, yet he didn't want that to be spread, so his job was to go out and take care of it. And when I say take care of it, he was a guy who literally took care of it, meaning that he was beating Christians, he was tormenting them, he was pressuring them, he was enslaving them, he was even killing them. And so what I want to do is I'm going to read two passages for you that shows this before life of Paul, that shows this good job that he had, and then this afterlife of what God is going to do to him. So I'm going to read, and I don't have it up on the board. I just want you to listen to these words found in Acts. And what's neat about this story of Paul, and I encourage you to read the book of Acts, because it tells the story of Paul, which it's one of these stories that we can't deny. It's in varieties of history books. It's in variety of writings, and it's just hard to describe or hard to discount the story of Paul. And so I want to pick up for you in Acts chapter 8. It starts with, "And Saul approved his execution." The execution he's talking about is Stephen. Stephen was a guy who was out proclaiming Christ crucified. He said, "No, we're going to squash that guy." So he approves his execution. It goes on to say, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul," I'm going to spend a second on that and explain that in just a second, "but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Saul was his Jewish name. We come to know him as Paul because Paul's main job, which is, this is what's so great. We've just described a guy who's literally dragging people out of their houses because of their belief and throwing them in prison. Yet God says, "No, I got plans for you, much bigger plans than you've ever dreamed of." And he's going to take this guy with his Jewish name of Saul, and he knows in the back of his mind, this is going to be a guy who's going to proclaim my truth to the whole known world at this time, the entire Roman Empire. And his name, in his Gentile name, is Paul. And so he becomes known as Paul much later, maybe just to relate a little bit better to those who were non-Jewish. But then God does this amazing thing in Paul's life to kind of get his attention. And I'll turn to Acts chapter 9, and we'll see where God becomes this contrarian. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus." He wanted to start identifying people in this new city that he was going to go and begin tormenting these believers. "So that if he found any belonging to the way was another term for this movement of Christians, this movement of people who had rallied around a common theme that Christ was resurrected from the dead. So any belonging to the way, men or women, he did not discriminate. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone all around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" Question mark. "And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." So he is led into Damascus completely blind, completely hopeless. Here is a guy who's got everything going for him. He was born to the right family. He was in the right religious establishment. He probably had means. He was a Roman citizen. And now he is helpless being led into Damascus by some other guys. The conversation that goes on in Damascus is pretty interesting. They're telling the guys that are going to minister to Paul, "You have no idea what this guy's about to do. He's about to change the course of history for my behalf like no one's ever seen before. Outside of Christ's resurrection, Paul is going to be the guy who's going to carry my truth out into the known world. I know it doesn't seem like it. I know it seems absolutely crazy. A guy who was killing Christians one time and proclaiming Christ resurrected another time." And so that's a great turning point in the life of Paul. So we think, okay, does the story end there? Well, it doesn't. And do we think the story gets better there? No, it doesn't. Do we think once we make that conversion, we have that great moment with God, things get better? Let me read for you kind of an account of what Paul's life was like in a nutshell. And I'm going to read from you from the passage in 2 Corinthians. It says, "Three times I was beaten with rods." This is Paul speaking. "Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, Danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship. Through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. You know, Paul was imprisoned between 5 to 6 years of his life. He was beaten severely, almost to the inch of his life. He was shipwrecked. He was thrown, tossed overboard. He was adrift in the sea. He was bitten by a poisonous snake. All this after he got the call from God that said, I'm going to use you. And so this is this great contrarian thing where I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what have I just done? What have I just bought into? And so the passage we're going to look at today, which has so much meaning to me because I can see the application in my own life, and my hope and prayer today is that you see it as well. But the passage we're going to share and we're going to look through is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And you can open it to it. I've also got some notes in our bulletin, as well as there's going to be something on the screen for you to look at. This is what happens to Paul, and this is his response when he realizes that God is a contrarian. God took Paul from one way of life to another way of life. And I'm going to read for you this first passage. In verse 7, it says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited." So this is Paul's response to Christ's plan in his life. Not only does he put all of these things in his life, but he puts this thorn in his life. And it's interesting, he starts that passage off with, to keep me from becoming conceited, and then he ends that same passage with, to keep me from being conceited. Now, why would Paul possibly feel conceited? Well, if we go over to Philippians, it has a great description of who Paul was, and I've kind of talked a little bit about it this morning. He says, "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh," meaning confidence in your own ability, confidence in your own ability to control things, "I have more." This is Paul speaking. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So to keep him from being conceited, he was given this thorn. He had every reason to be conceited. I think in my own life, when I kind of attain these certain levels of what the world would say, that's exactly what you need, I think of the thorn that was placed in my flesh, the uneasiness that was placed in my flesh. The flesh that, or the thorn that we're talking about with Paul was, some commentators have it as a physical issue, a physical thorn, and some of them have it as a spiritual thorn. And we'll talk just for a second on the spiritual thorn. Literally, when he says a messenger of Satan, some people believe that there was a demon that literally was following Paul around and just causing his life to be a mess, to be torn apart at any given time, to be beaten and all of this such. But there's another school of thought that said he had this physical thorn, something that was reminding him. And it goes back to this time in Damascus where this light had shined upon him. Something had happened to his eyes at that point. And no one knows exactly what it is, but in Paul's words that he wrote, his manuscripts were really, the writing was extremely large, and so they thought maybe he had something wrong with his eyes. Some people had said they even thought there was, you know, this ugly disease about his eyes that literally made people uncomfortable to be in his presence. In fact, it goes on to describe in the same book that Paul's appearance was kind of tough to look at. And so this eye thing kind of makes sense in the sense that he was given this thorn in the flesh. And so this messenger of Satan to torment him, it was something that would remind him every single day that perhaps it wasn't him that was in control, but somebody else was in control. You know, it's funny, here he is a Roman, here he is a Jew, here he is this guy who's got power, here's this guy who's been spoken to by Jesus, here's this guy who is actually healing people, who's having visions, he's building churches, he's doing all these things. yet he's given this thorn, and here he is, the healer that can't really heal himself. Like all of us, we do the same thing at this point, and we're going to read in verse 8. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Three times he pleaded for this thorn to be taken from him. Now, it wasn't just on a Monday he prayed, and then on a Tuesday he prayed, and then on a Wednesday he prayed. These were three distinct major seasons in his life that he prayed. Here was a guy who was being tasked with going out and taking the word about this Jewish guy that was dead and is now alive, and now he's going in these cities and having to proclaim it, possibly with some type of disfiguration or some type of disease that's almost tough to look at and almost tough to listen to. It's kind of like, Paul, I like what you're saying, but don't come near me and don't touch me. He says, if you just take this thing away, man, I've got it whipped. I can take care of this. I can tell the truth that you want told. Three times he begged and pleaded. He was on his knees. Just please, 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 please take this thorn away from me. I know I can do so much better without this thorn. But it's interesting. God says nothing. Over these three seasons, says absolutely nothing to him. This is where we lose a lot of us. You know, we all have, and I think Christians in the room today and non-Christians in the room today can all identify that there's thorns in our lives, right? There's trials in our lives. There's things that have been placed in our lives or perhaps have been self-inflicted. We've brought it on ourselves. And we find ourselves pleading with God, take this away. If you could only take this away, I can be the guy you wanted me to be. I can be the woman you want me to be. I can do those things. Just take this pain away from me. Take this trial away from me. Take this away from me. Yet God's silent. And we tend to mistake his silence with that he doesn't care, or he's not there, or he's not listening. But God is there listening, and he's been listening to Paul the whole time. But he knew Paul needed something in his flesh that would keep him from becoming prideful and arrogant. He knew he needed something as a daily reminder that God is in control and he isn't. And listen to what God says to him. In verse 9, he says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. One thing I'll point out to you, if you have a red letter Bible, those are red letters. Most of the recordings of Jesus' actual words are found in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a few instances where they're found outside of the Gospels, and most of them surround the Apostle Paul. And this is one of those moments where God is now speaking again to Paul. Kind of a reminder that he knows Paul by name. He has a great relationship with Paul, even though he doesn't quite realize it right now. That word grace, we kind of toss around a little bit. It's one of those words that Christians like to throw around a little bit, but maybe non-Christians don't have a good grasp of it. And even for that matter, maybe Christians don't have a good grasp of it. I found an acronym in one of the commentaries that I was reading, and it's really simple, and maybe it's a quick way for you to remember what grace is. But up on the board there, it says, God's riches at Christ's expense. What happened is you were separated from life and death. You were separated from God. You were separated from having eternal life. There was sin in our lives. There was all this stuff that kept us separated from God. Yet Christ died for you. And here's the deal. Christ died for you. If you're a believer, and if you're a non-believer, Christ died for you as well. And what he did by dying for you was he equipped you with everything you'd possibly need to manage through this life and have this reward in heaven. It's this free gift that he's given you, this free Holy Spirit that now indwells inside of you, if you believe that truth, that Christ died for you, that can take you through any pain, take you through any discomfort, carry you through any thorn that's in your life. And notice that he says, my grace, so that power that's working in you is sufficient, meaning that it's everything that you need. Nothing more, nothing less. It's exactly what you need. When I was a kid, I was kind of what they would classify as a husky kid. I liked to eat. And part of the husky kid, one of the worst holidays in the world was Thanksgiving. I would go back to the table time and time again till I could almost not even function afterwards. It wasn't until much later in life that I realized I shouldn't be doing that. It was not comfortable. And so I began to eat just one plate, and then I'll worry about getting some more later. There's going to be plenty of leftovers. I used to think, if someone doesn't eat that whole turkey, it's just going to go to waste. So here's this little kid trying to wolf down a 20-pound turkey, which isn't healthy. I'll tell you that right now. Forget the mashed potatoes and the gravy and all that. But what he's saying is that grace is sufficient. You don't need anything. You don't need a self-help book. You don't need this. You don't need that. It's everything that you need. And here's the funny thing about our society now is we've kind of discounted the power of grace, and we've discounted the value of grace. We tend to think grace can take care of the little things in our lives, but we've kind of lost sight that grace can take care of the big things in our life. And that's what God is telling Paul right now. So now you get to hear what Paul's response is. He says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses." Paul realizes at this point in time, he just got that answer that we all dread to get from our parents. When you were a little kid and you said, "I don't want to wear the coat. Why do I have to wear the coat?" What do you say as a parent? "Because I said so." There's no explanation to it. It's just "because I said so." And we have to take that to the bank because we believe, not at the time, but maybe later, that our dad or a mom knows what's best for us with regards to the coat. So he just got this answer, but now he's saying, "Okay, I get it. You're not taking this thing away. Therefore, I'm going to boast all the more gladly." Because here's how you and I operate. We get a phone call from the doctor, and the doctor says, "I need to see you as soon as possible. There was a spot that showed up on the x-ray that I need to talk to you about." You were maybe a kid driving a car, and all of a sudden the police show up in your rearview mirror, and you've got something in your car you don't necessarily want them to see. Or perhaps you find out you're pregnant. That could be good news, that could be not so good news for you. And now you gotta wait for a test to come back to figure out whether you're truly pregnant or not. You're a kid who's listening to your mother and father argue something horrible, and you wonder what in the world is gonna happen tomorrow morning when we wake up. And you have to wait. You get a notice from work, there's going to be a whole slew of layoffs coming on Friday, and it's Monday, and you don't know if you're the one that's going to be included in that. What do you do at that moment? Most of us just hit our knees and begin praying. And we begin pleading with God, "Please, please, 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 don't let that be me. Please, don't let it be cancer. Please, let her be pregnant. Please, don't let her be pregnant," whatever the case might be. You plead, 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 and you're on your hands and knees begging and pleading, and God is silent. And then all of a sudden, you get the phone call from the doctor, and the doctor says, "Oh, we made a huge mistake. It was a thumbprint that was on the x-ray. Everything's okay." The police car comes up, and you're sweating bullets because you've got something in the trunk you don't want them to see. And the police officer says, "Hey, just coming up here, I just noticed one of your lights was out. Everything's going to be okay. Have a good, safe trip." Or the notice comes at work, and you find out you're not one of the guys. Pregnancy test comes back, and it's blue or pink or whatever the case might be, and you're relieved one way or the other. At that moment, the pressure is now off of you, and you begin to kind of slowly go back to the life that you control. But this wasn't the case with Paul. He gave them this permanent thorn in the flesh, permanent thing that was requiring him to be dependent upon God. In those examples that I gave you, at a moment in time, you are utterly, completely dependent upon God. And whatever the answer go, it could change your life, could change your job, could change your future, could change your marriage, could change everything about it, and you just have utter dependence. Yet when those things are relieved, we tend to go back to what we control. But God knew that if I left Paul to his own devices, he has the potential to become conceited and boastful. And here's the deal. When Paul's out converting the whole known world at this time, I want them to see me, God, and not Paul. And so here we have Paul with his awesome response, this great contrarian, upside-down thinking. He says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He now gets it. He goes, "Wait a minute. In my own strength, I'm capable of this. With God's strength, I'm capable of this." And now he's able to boast all the more gladly so that when people see him, they see God. Well, listen to how he finishes here. He says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He acknowledges this thing isn't going away. I'm going to be stuck with this the rest of my life. And you know what? It's going to be okay. Because the power of God's going to rest on me. And when I am weak, I'm at my strongest. I remember when that was shared with me by the man in my life who I thought I kind of had the world by the tail. And when he said, "Rick, the only time you got the world by the tail is when you're at your weakest. When the only thing you're holding on to is God. That's when you're strongest." You know, God's more concerned about our dependence on him than he is our healing. God's more concerned about our obedience, whether it be in suffering or not, than our happiness. But here's the deal, you have to trust in him. Those of us who know Christ, it's easy to do. We can lean on him, we can understand his word, we can draw upon his power and his grace. Those of you who don't, that's something we have to wrestle with today as well, is getting to know that person that can take you from your weakest moment, whatever thorn you have in your flesh, and make you strong. Your encouragement today is that when you're at your weakest, it allows God the greatest opportunity to reveal himself strong. And when people see you, they will see God. I have this little, my thorn in the flesh, I'll give you one of them. I'm not going to give you all of them because I do have some thorns. I have a propensity to be conceited as well. I know it seems really crazy. You think he is so humble, he is so modest, he hardly talks about himself at all. But I have that thing. And what I have planted above my door as I walk out of my door in my office every day is John 3:30. And it basically is John the Baptist speaking as Jesus is coming on the scene. He says, "It's time for me to decrease and for him to increase." So if there's anybody who could have had a little bit more, you know, of a following, it could have been John the Baptist. But he said, "No, it's my time to decrease and for him to increase." And so that's kind of my reminder that if what I'm speaking is not of God, don't listen to me. And I pray that the Lord would close your ears. And so that's kind of my little thorn. What's the biggest thorn in your life? What's the biggest disaster you've got going on? Have you lost a loved one that was untimely? Have you been diagnosed with something? Do you have a sin that just kind of gnaws at you all the time? Do you have a temptation that just gnaws at you all the time? Is it something that you're aware of? And if you're not aware of it, I pray that you pray that you ask the Lord to reveal it to you. I pray that you pray to the Lord to reveal it to you. Because it could be there because he wants it there. But the reason you're going through anything in your life, it's to draw you back to him because he's more concerned about your dependence on him than your healing. I want to close with a quick story, and then we're going to go to the communion table. I've got a friend who I played baseball with in college, and he called me about 2 months ago, and he said, "Rick, Cody went to sleep last night, and he didn't wake up this morning." Cody's their 21-year-old son. Cody was born with a severe case of Down syndrome and really wasn't supposed to come home from the hospital after he was born. And here he goes, Cody's died, and we're at a loss, and we don't know what to do, and I need to pray with you, I need to talk to you, I need to just kind of get with you, and would you be able to do this funeral? And I'm going, oh my word, how do you do a funeral for somebody's child who's died? It's kind of that the order is upset in life. And so I just began to pray about it, and just the Lord was really faithful to me in helping me understand what I could do to minister to this family. And I went and asked them for permission to kind of talk about this, as well as asking them for permission to share this story in front of the funeral. And I went to Michael and Robin, his wife, who we have known since college. And, you know, they were blessed with the news that they were going to have a child. And it was their first child, and everything was just joyful and can be. They didn't know he was going to be born the way he was born until it happened. And so they just kind of wrestled with that when he was born. They said, you know, why, God, you're not making sense here. This isn't part of our plan. It just isn't right. And why are we having to deal with this? Well, Cody wasn't even supposed to come home from the hospital that day. Well, lo and behold, he celebrates his 1 year birthday party, 2, 3, 4, 5. He starts to become the life of this family, the life of the neighborhood, the life of everybody that Cody came into was changed as a result of little Cody. Until all of a sudden, one night on his 21st year, he didn't wake up. And now these parents are wrestling again with this question of, God, you don't make sense. Where are you? And they're pleading with him for answers. And so I crafted this message that I shared for the funeral. And I said, you know, there's two faiths that come into play here. There's a faith that we'd call a saving faith. And that's the faith that you have when you first come to know Jesus Christ is real. When you first come to know that he's died for you. It's this energy that fills you and sustains you. But then life kind of continues on its journey and these thorns that you either self-inflict or get inflicted upon you enter your life. And it causes you to go, what in the world is going on? And you plead with God. Well, I call that persevering faith. It's the faith that takes you from this moment in time when Cody is born this way and it doesn't make sense to the next time that God doesn't make sense. Because I asked a real personal question to Michael and Robin. I said, when Cody was born, what was your first reaction? And their first reaction, they were really honest with me. They said they didn't want this in their life. I said, 21 years later, if I asked you that same question, what would be your answer? And they said, we would not have changed anything. In fact, we would have invited this Cody and this situation into our life because he's changed our lives. He's changed countless of people's lives, but they would not have asked for it at the beginning. And see, folks, that's what God does. He takes things that the world would say just don't make sense and flips them completely over and makes them make sense. So 21 years later, they're at a funeral rejoicing. There's tears. Don't get me wrong there. There's tears. But there's rejoicing in this persevering faith that's led them to this point that says, we couldn't explain it then, but we can explain it now. And I know somewhere in the future, God's going to be faithful to explain to them why Cody went home at that point in time. And they got to hear these incredible testimonies of what this boy's life was like, that really the world would have told you it was a discounted type of life. But it was a life that would change a lot of folks. I want to share with you what Paul says at the end of his life. This is a guy who I'd mentioned has been beaten in prison, thrown overboard, bitten by snakes, ends up dying in prison. And this is what among his last words are. He says, for I'm already being poured out. I'm reading from 2 Timothy. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He knows his last breath is before him. He says, I have fought the good fight. Lord, I wish you would have taken away those thorns. Lord, I really didn't like those beatings. Lord, why did I have to spend so much time in prison? Lord, I almost drowned a couple times. And that snake that bit me, that wasn't very fun. That's not what he said. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith. Here's a guy who got it. Who knew he needed that thorn in his life in order for his last words to say, I kept the faith. I kept that persevering faith that took me from the moment in which you blasted me off a mule with a bright light to all of these things that just didn't make sense, to where I've kept the faith and I've fought the good fight. So that's my encouragement for you today, is that when people see you, I want them to see God. When people see you in the middle of this trial, this tragedy, this thorn that's in your life, do they see you lamenting over it, or do they see God rejoicing power through you to be able to say, hey, and here's the great thing. The simple answer is, when people say, I can't believe you're going through that, you say, me neither. If it wasn't for God, I don't know what I'd do. God, who's this God? Let me tell you about who God is. That's who we are to reveal. That's our job as the creation, is to reveal the Creator. And that's what Paul's sole goal was. So as we go to the communion table, this is a great time in which we get as a family to where we get to kind of do business with God. It's a time in which we get to remember his sacrifice for us, remember that movement of Christianity that began, that Paul was trying to squash, but he couldn't do it. We get to celebrate that Christ has died for us and he rose for us so that we would have eternal life. But it's also a time in which we come before the throne room and we really can lay things before him. And what a great day to lay those thorns before him, those trials, those tribulations, those things in your life that just aren't comfortable, the things that you're begging for and pleading for him to take away. You acknowledge those before him, and maybe you've done it before, but here's an opportunity for you to do it today, is lay them at the feet of Christ. We're going to hand out the elements in just a moment, and then we're going to spend some time in communion together. But while we wait, Jared's going to play a great song that's going to just kind of maybe focus our minds, but that's what I want you to do, is focus your minds on those things in which you could lay at the foot of the altar today. For those of you that this just doesn't make sense, you go, I don't know this Christ, I don't know this Jesus guy you're talking about, I can guarantee this, you've got thorns in your life too. You've got things that are questioning where you are today. You've got things that are making you go, I don't know if I should have any hope for the future whatsoever. There are those things that are in your life too. And until you make that first step of what I classified as saving faith, you can't experience that power. Your weakness is going to remain weak. I'm here to tell you today, your weakness can be made strong through trusting in Jesus. So there's going to be an opportunity for you to do that today as well. Let me pray as we receive our elements.